Before the break, we were looking at Matthew chapter 5 verse 11. This reads, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." That's because he can say that because the life of a Christian is going to be filled with all those. On the other hand, though, he also spoke of the narrowness of the road to life. In Matthew, still in Matthew, look at chapter 7, verse 14. Matthew 7:14 reads, "But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." See the clause, "and narrow the road that leads to life," could alternatively be translated, "and the way is hard." That's one way to translate it. Or, "the way is difficult that leads to life." Now, this is because the word "narrow" is translated from a participle from Greek, a Greek verb, "telibo." That Greek word means to cause someone to be constricted or narrow. But it also means to suffer hardship. So the point is that the way of life that believers experience is filled with hardship, or that it is not an easy road to travel. Hence, the only few in it. So this is one of those passages that, you know, keep making all this assertion that people should be very careful. Just because somebody just say, "I'm a believer," that means it's a believer. No. A passage like this just makes you think. How can the master of the universe say only few in it, and yet there are all these people in it? I don't think so. The Apostle Paul picked up, of course, this concept that the life of a Christian is filled with difficulties. Therefore, after his first round of missionary activities, as he was coming back to Antioch, he stopped on the way to remind those who have responded to the gospel of the difficulty they will encounter as believers. Look at what he has to tell them in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Now we're going to read this contrary to the apologetics that you see today. We make all these apologies for all kinds of things. But notice what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul to the new converts, to the Christian faith. This is what he told them. Reading Acts 14:22 reads, "Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith." Notice what he said. "We must." He didn't say may. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. You notice what that is. You see, there was no time that you hear today. All it is, the Lord wants to prosper you. That's not what he told them. These are new converts. The first thing he hits them is the life of Christians are full of hardship. But what do we hear today? And no wonder we are unable, in many cases, to stand the least pressure that comes to our faith, because somebody has made us think, "Oh, once I'm a Christian, everything is fine and dandy." That's not the case. That's why the apostle told him, feel of hardship. Now, of course, it is because Probably because the apostle understood and believed what he stated here, that in part explains his attitude towards hardship and sufferings. As we read, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. It reads, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties." Now, is he, did he lose his mind? For him to say, "I delight in all this." It must be because one of the things he believed about the Christian life. And then for the next thing he said, "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Because at that point, you're totally dependent on the Lord. And here is the thing that we do see. When we Christians are not being persecuted, generally we are very weak in our faith. We get stronger once there's pressure on us for what we believe. In thinking about that, I'm reminded of a story of a young man that was hacked to death by the Muslims. There were two of them, one giving the other person a ride on a motorcycle. And in their rioting, they saw that man, a young man, and said, "Oh, you're a Christian?" He said, "Yes, I believe in Christ." He said, "Well, if you believe in Muhammad, we'll spare you." He said, "No." They chopped off his head. And the other one said, "No, I believe in Muhammad now." Which probably makes a new point that he probably wasn't a Christian. He was just one, like most people, go to church. But the other person knew what he believed in, and he's in heaven right now. So, hardship, difficulties. And when we don't have it, just as we do know in everyday life, we get out of shape because we don't exercise and do all kinds of other things. But once you put those pressure on you, things kind of firm up in many, many areas. So in his last epistle to Timothy, and possibly his last written communication to the church, the apostle again made reference to the hardship that Christians have to endure in form of persecution when he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. It says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." See, the key thing in there is that phrase, "in Christ Jesus." If you want to live a godly life, as they say, in anything, you have no problem. Only when it's in Christ. And that's when you will be persecuted. So the point that we're emphasizing is that as a believer in Christ, you should never expect to take a vacation from living in obedience to the word of God. You should never expect that the Lord will excuse you for not serving him continuously. You should never expect that you are going to have an easy life as a Christian. On the contrary, you should recognize that your life on this planet will be one of difficulties. It is my conviction again that our failure to realize or recognize this truth is one of the reasons many of us Christians are indistinguishable from unbelievers. We want to take vacation from obedience. We want easy life. Don't rock the boat, as they say. So we join unbelievers in doing the same thing they do. But we know it's in conflict with our position in Christ. We'll go ahead and do it anyway. All because we don't want to have to be under pressure or suffering. Again, the first thing you should never then expect in your life as a Christian is rest from service of the Lord or easy life if you live then as a Christian. So that brings also the second thing we should not expect as believers. The second thing you should not expect as a Christian while on this planet is gratitude or praise from God for being obedient to His instructions. You shouldn't expect gratitude or praise from God for being obedient to His instructions. This truth is derived from the third question of the passage that we're studying in Luke 17, verse 9. Luke 17, verse 9 says, "Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" The question of verse 9 in the narrative demands the answer no. So that the question is tantamount to stating that a slave does not expect a thank you note or declaration from his master for doing what he has or what he was told to do. Now this is because he did what he was ordered to do by his master. Now the very meaning, of course, of the word used in the Greek precludes the use of the word thank you in the context. This is because the word thank you or thanks is translated from a Greek noun, from where people get the word charity or charis, that generally means grace or favor. But the word also refers to response one gives to generosity shown to him or her, hence means thanks or gratitude. Now when a slave does something he is ordered to do, he is not doing a favor to his master because of the nature of his relationship to his master. He is his slave and is bonded to him. Therefore, whatever he does that the master commands him does not require the master say thanks to him. But that does not, of course, mean that if the master chooses to say thanks, that he could not do so. If he did, though, that will be an act of kindness or grace on his part. But the point is that by the nature of their relationship, the master does not have to say thanks to a slave. So in application of the illustration, believers as slaves of Jesus Christ, or those who are believers who are slaves of Jesus Christ, should not expect gratitude from him or even immediate reward for doing what he has instructed them to do. In other words, you should not expect God to pat you on your back for obeying his command. To expect gratitude from God for doing what he has instructed us is actually to reverse the order of things. Such an expectation reveals a basic misunderstanding about self in relation to God. In other words, you're waiting for God to pat you on your back for being obedient Christian. Then I'm saying you're reversing the order of things. In other words, there are several facts that a believer who does that kind of thing, or who has that kind of thinking, has forgotten or doesn't know. So all we're saying is, when we say that, if you expect that it reveals a basic misunderstanding about yourself and your relationship with God, we are saying there are several facts then that believers, or a believer who expects gratitude from God for obeying his command, does not know or has forgotten, one or the other. One such fact that is that God receives no benefit from you for obeying his command. Now you have to remember that. God receives no benefit from you for obeying his command. You are not doing God a favor when you are obedient to his word. See, that's the reason. Because thanks goes with when you do somebody a favor. If anything, you are doing yourself great favor by being obedient to the Lord. It's to your own advantage. Now take a look around you and see the impact of sin and disobedience in people's life. You cannot listen to some of these things or hear some news and not see the horror that disobedience to God's word or sin brings on life. See, all you need is see the misery that many in marriage experience. Misery. Because the wife refuses to submit to the husband, even though the Bible says so. I won't submit to him. Misery comes. Or because the husband fails to love the wife, so suffering comes. Now, when you think about these things, you begin to see it is disobedience to God's word. And when that happens, you and I will pay for it. I'm saying, look at people or people's misery because of disobedience, and you get the idea that it is for your benefit to obey God. That is to say, God tells you what not to do. So, okay, God, I think I know better than you do. I'm just going to do it my way. Well, you're going to pay for it. And as, you know, a proverb that I'm used to says, if somebody keeps telling you not to go and fight, I mean, I'm just paraphrasing it, and you go out there and they give you two blows and you get two notches on your face, are you going to share one with the person who advised you not to? You won't. You'll be the only one suffering. So when you think about it, what is it that God tells you and I what to do? It's to our benefit. We're not doing him a favor. If you're living a happy life, and I know there are some in this congregation there are, if you're living a truly happy life, who is benefited? You or God? And those who are in misery or preparing for more misery, who is suffering? The one that decides, I don't want to obey God. So it would seem to me that a person will be grateful to God for what he has done in giving you things that will help you. Now, you may have heard after a little while, this doesn't happen in the teenage years, but sometime down the road, you may have heard of children who are now more or less adult, a little bit, complaining that their parents did not put boundaries on them. That's why they're in a mess. I know there are people who say, my father put too much or my mother put too much. And my question is, if you were really obedient, look at how you turned out. Compare yourself to the other person that did everything he or she wanted. And they think they're doing you a favor. No, it's a great favor when you put limitations, boundaries on human beings. We don't like boundaries. That's contrary to our nature. So all I'm saying is, it would seem that a person will be grateful to us if such an individual derives benefit from our action. In case of God, He derives no benefit from us for obeying Him. Really. You know, He will still be God whether we obey or disobey Him. It doesn't change Him from being God. Hence, the truth remains that He does not receive any benefit from us for being obedient to His word. This fact that God does not derive any benefit from us for being obedient is implied in various questions in the book of Job. Eliphaz, in his address to Job, had this question recorded in Job chapter 22. Job 22, verses 2 to 3. This is what it says. It reads, "Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise man benefit him? What pleasure would he give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless?" Now that's just fiction to think about. Are you going to, if you say, okay, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to be blameless, live my life according to truth, how is that going to change God? You're the one being blessed. This is one of the things, at least in the many years of preaching the word and so on, and giving advice to people based on the scripture. One of the things I've found is many have come, you know, they've gone and come right back and realized how truthful what they were told happened to be. But now they are full of pride or shame, they don't want to tell other people. He knows what he's talking in that scripture, or you know what the pastor says in that, or what that person says about the scripture. You better listen to it. Very few people do that, but I know there are many who have had some teaching, especially from this pulpit, and they ignored it, and now it's all coming back, haunting them. And guess who is suffering? God? No. The individual who refuses to obey. Maybe a man, maybe a woman, you're suffering. Sure enough, you're dragging those around you. But in the end, you're still the one suffering. So the implication of this question, though, in Job, is that God is not affected by either man's sin or righteousness. Now the word pleasure in this passage is translated from a Hebrew word that no doubt means delight or pleasure. But in the context, it has the meaning of special benefit or the profit one derives from something. Hence, the point of the question is that God is not benefited from man's conduct as such. Now, this does not mean that God is not pleased with those who are believers, for he is. Don't get me wrong. It doesn't mean he's not pleased with us. If we're obedient, he is. According to Psalms 147:11. It says, Psalms 147:11 reads, "The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love." Now, but the point of Eliphaz in Job 22 is that man does not benefit God in an absolute sense, whereby a believer's obedience has something to God that he already does not have. That's the whole point. It doesn't mean God doesn't take delight. He's delighted with all being obedient to him. But make no mistake about it, ask nothing to him. So he already does not have all. Man's disobedience subtracts anything from him. He will, again, still be God, manifesting all his attributes or characteristics that make him God, regardless of what man does. Now, this same concept that man's conduct does not benefit God or affect him is restated in slightly different way by Elihu. The first one I read was from Eliphaz. Elihu stated the same thing in Job chapter 35, verses 6 to 8. Job Job 35, beginning at verse 6, it reads, "If you sin, how does that affect him?" That's him being God. "If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men." So you see, what he's saying is, think about it. Everything we're doing when we're obedient to God, who is it affecting? You, man. Or your neighbor, your husband, your wife, your children, whatever. But it affects only human beings. It has no impact on God. And that's the thing, once we begin to understand that, he's looking out for you and I. And so why should we expect him to say thank you when it should be the other way around? We should be the one thanking him. So in any event, it is failure to understand that man does not benefit God in the absolute sense that will cause a believer to expect God's gratitude for being obedient to his word. Another fact that could cause a believer to expect gratitude from God for being obedient is failure to understand that God owes man nothing. God owes man nothing. This truth is put in a question form by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Romans 11:35 reads, "Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" Here, of course, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Hebrew Bible God's question to Job. In Job 41:11, I'm not going to read it. However, the point of the apostle in this verse is that no one could do anything as to cause God to be indebted to him. The implication is that there is nothing that you as a believer could do that will cause God to be indebted to you. Therefore, there is no reason to think that because you obey God's command that he should pat you on your back or give you an immediate reward. Still, another fact that could cause a believer to expect gratitude from God for being obedient is failure to understand that his or her salvation is very costly to God. That your salvation is very costly. It cost God greatly to redeem man, and that God took on human form to go and die on the cross for our sins. Now, it is difficult for us to conceive what it means that Jesus humbled himself in taking on a human nature so as to pay for our sins. Maybe you do believe, understand it, but I'm one of those that believe that it is impossible for any human being to have an idea of what this actual cost, the price Christ had to pay for your sins and my sins. That the God of the universe should take on human form. We don't understand that. I mean, even if I use this illustration, it still doesn't even come close. Can you imagine you yourself all of a sudden turning to a small ant or fly to do something for flies? That would be a big change, right? But that's nothing compared to God of the universe coming to this planet to take on a human from humbling. Now, you be honest with yourself. You can hardly humble yourself before people that you think you better love. Let alone the God of the universe taking on our form. It's a great cost that we never can understand. If you really get a small hint about it, it will change your whole attitude of life and all the other kinds of things. So all I'm saying, if we understand the sacrifice of Jesus for us, beginning from the incarnation to his horrible death on the cross, then we will recognize that God has shown such a favor to us, there is no way of ever repaying him. I don't know about you. Whether you have people that you think feel that way about, that there's no way you can repay them for what they've done for you, no matter what you do. Of course, you know, every child here, anyone born by a woman, and I assume everyone here is, if you're born by a woman and a father, well, you know that there's no way you can repay them back. That you should know. Because the Bible is very clear. As I explained when I was teaching 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it said, you keep paying them. That means you can never finish paying your parents. Never will it happen. And as I think about what women have to endure, those sleepless nights. What do you do? How can you pay them back? You can't. So, that's on a little, small measure. So if you think about it, there are those that I hope you are, that you, there are people in your life that you feel indebted to and recognize there's no way you can pay them back. It doesn't matter what you do for them. You still can pay them back. If you think about that, it gives you a different attitude towards those people. So we are eternally indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternally. Now the most we could do for his faithfulness and goodness to us is to follow the lead of the psalmist, who asked the question of what he could do to show his gratitude to the Lord for his deliverance, as we read in Psalms 116, verses 12 through 14. Psalms 116, verse 12. Here is our question that we all should be asking: how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? Can't. So he said, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. So here the psalmist indicates that the best he can do is to offer thanks and praise to the Lord. Which, as I mentioned last week or so, 2 weeks ago, I forgot, that we don't do that much as Christians these days. We don't talk about the goodness of God a lot. In other words, he keeps blessing you and you chalk it to chances or good fortune instead of praising and telling others about how good he is to you. That's all you can do for him. So, for the psalmist said he fulfilled his promise by offering sacrifice to the Lord. So the implication of the psalmist's answer is that those who are believers are those who should show gratitude to the Lord for what he has done for them. If you understand what your salvation means, then you should be filled with gratitude to God and constantly offer praise to him. Let me ask you this. Do you really have time where you really think about what Christ had to undergo for your salvation? Does it cross your mind any day? Do you contemplate on these things? Do you think about it? Are you too busy, wrapped up with things of this life? It never crossed your mind to think about what it costs so that you can be grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, all I'm saying is that if you understand what your salvation means, then you'll be filled with gratitude to God and constantly offer your praise to him. Furthermore, you will consider it a high privilege to obey his instructions as given in the Bible. Notice what I say. You will consider it a privilege, a high one, to obey what's in the Bible. Whenever a believer sees obedience to God's word as burdensome, it is an indication that he or she is not appreciative of what God has done for him or her in salvation. God owes you nothing, but you owe him everything for your salvation. Now, of course, we have been emphasizing that the believer should not expect a pat on the back from the Lord or immediate reward for being obedient to his command. But that does not mean, though, that God does not bless believers for being faithful, for he does. He does bless those who remain faithful to him. But his blessing, though, is not an expression of his gratitude for being obedient to his word. That's the whole idea. Instead, it is one more expression of his grace. Since when you obey him, he doesn't benefit from it. So whatever he does for you is a manifestation of his grace. So I'm saying to you then that the blessings you receive now in this life, I'm talking about this life, And I know there are a lot of you in this congregation that do that. On a daily basis, you receive tremendous blessings from the Lord. And of course, the reward that you will receive in the eternal state are all demonstrations of God's character of goodness and mercy. We say this because He owes us nothing. Therefore, whatever He does in terms of blessing in this life and reward in eternal state must be an expression of His character. We will not, of course, deserve the reward that He gives us, because there are rewards due to faithfully accomplishing His purpose through the power of the Holy Spirit. So, it is grace all the way. Jesus here is not saying that there will be no reward in heaven, or that we should not expect reward. No. He is simply saying that we should not expect anything from God because we obey Him. He will bless us now and in the future as a manifestation of His goodness or gracious character. So in the same way, when we sin and are disciplined, then that is also an expression of His character of justice. A holy God will not tolerate flaunting of His laws. So He brings judgment to those who rebel against His word, as He made clear to Israel that He will do in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 17. Leviticus 26, verse 14 reads, "But if you not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if you reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do this to you." Here's what He will do. "I will bring upon you sudden terror." Can come in many ways. "Wasting diseases and fever that will destroy your sight and drain away your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I will set my face against you so that you will be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee even when no one is pursuing you." So if you decide that that's the way you want to go, and you're a believer, one thing you can be sure in this life is God does not tolerate. And to me, in most cases, it becomes almost a test of whether you are really a child of God or not. If you live inconsistently in disobedience and nothing is happening to you, there is high probability you're not a Christian. In other words, you hear the word of God taught, you live opposite it, nothing happens to you. I will think twice if I'm saved. Because of this part, a person like this, beside that the Father say, the Lord says that He will discipline those He loves and call His children. So if you are blatant in your disobedience, you hear what is taught, push it aside, and you keep living anyway, and don't seem to be getting any repercussion, you are probably not a child of God. And that's why He's reserving your punishment for eternal state. So the point we seek to underscore is that there are two expectations we should not have as believers in our relationship with our Savior. You should never expect in your life as Christian rest from service of the Lord or His life. In addition, you should not expect as a Christian gratitude or praise from God for being obedient to His instruction, since you are the one who owes infinite gratitude to the Lord for your salvation. Now, if you should not have these two expectations, what then should be your attitude or response when you obey God's instruction? To answer this question then brings me to the last or the final point of this message. The final point of this message is that when you obey the Lord, then your attitude should be governed by responses that reflect proper understanding of your relationship with the Lord. What relationship you mean? You are the slave and he is the master. Your response should always reflect that. That's what we're saying. To this effect, there are two responses you should have when you have obeyed God's instruction. Two responses. A first response is to have humility in the way you see yourself as a slave that is undeserving of any praise. Humility. Now, this response is one that the Lord instructed after his illustration in the passage that we're studying in Luke chapter 17. For he said in the first sentence of Luke 17:10, he says, "So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants.'" What a believer who has done what the Lord instructs you say is rendered by the translators of the NIV as, "We are unworthy servants." But this sentence should better be rendered something like, "We are slaves, not worthy of praise." That's the better way. We are slaves, not worthy of praise. There are two reasons for this translation, of course. We've already noted that the word servant of the NIV and majority of our English version should be rendered slave, in keeping with the Greek nandoulos that's used. The other reason has to do with the word unworthy of the NIV. It is translated from a Greek adjective that refers to being of no use or profit, especially in an economic sense. Hence, the Greek word means useless, worthless. But the adjective also refers to being without such qualities as deserving praise or commendation. So it means not deserving special praise, not worthy of particular commendation or praise. Now, Jesus did not mean that the disciples were useless, since they are the ones who will propagate the gospel. Instead, though, he means that the disciples should see themselves as those who do not deserve any praise for doing what they are supposed to do. Now, sometimes you go through life and you look at things, you realize that all through history, God gives his wisdom to men and women. But by some time, people may not know the scripture, but imprinted in them is principles of truth. As I studied this passage and think about it, I remember what my grandmother used to tell me. If I go to her house and help do some chore that she told me to go and do, well, she'll tell me, "I can't say thank you to you. If you came here and just saw the chore, you go and do it yourself without me telling you, then I'll tell you thank you." And when I studied this, it came back to me. In other words, you go and do something because somebody told you, there's no praise for that. It's when you see something that requires to be done and no one told you, and you do it. Then that's, you see, that draws praise. So it is this attitude, though, that we are supposed to have. If we're doing what the Lord says to us to do, we, you know, shouldn't be thinking about praise. The Apostle Paul demonstrated that clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. First Corinthians chapter 9 verses 6 through 18. It reads, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward." You notice what I was saying? If you did it voluntarily, you know what I'm telling you. He said, "I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in the preaching the gospel, I may offer it freely, free of charge, and so not make use of my rights in preaching it." So in any event, the point is that when you obey God's word, and when you do what is expected of you as a believer, such as witnessing, or being kind to others, or as I stated in the first half, help cleaning this place where we all assemble, or any other local congregation where you belong, you should have the attitude that you are a slave of Jesus Christ who does not deserve any special praise for doing what you did that he required of you. To put this in another way, when you accomplish what the Lord requires of you, you should be filled with humility and not pride. For it is pride that will cause you to think that you must have achieved so much that deserves immediate reward from God. No, we should never be satisfied because we do what the Lord commands us, especially since such actions really are the product of the Holy Spirit working in us. So humility, that's the proper response. Another response you should have when you have obeyed God's word is to understand that you are merely carrying out your obligation, or even your indebtedness to the Lord for your salvation. Now this response is based on the last sentence where we're studying, Luke 17:10, when it says, "We have only done our duty." An alternative translation is this: "We were obligated to do what we have done." Or we could also say, "Or we have done what was our duty." All these are possible translations. Now the word duty is not really a noun in the Greek, but it is one of the best ways to translate a Greek verb that used that means to be indebted to someone in a financial sense. But in our context, it means to be under obligation to meet certain social or moral expectations. So the point is that by virtue of faith in Christ and by virtue of belonging to Him, we are His slaves. Therefore, as his slaves, we are under moral obligation to do what Jesus commands us to do. Hence, when you obey his teaching or carry out his mandate, then you should only recognize that you are doing what you are obligated to do because of your relationship with him. You are his slave. He purchased you by his death on the cross. Therefore, there is nothing to be proud of when you do what he commands you. Again, the Apostle Paul demonstrated this truth in the passage we previously cited in 1 Corinthians 9:16-18. You should recognize that you are to obey the Lord all the time, as that is required of you because of your relationship with him. As we come to the end of this study, remember, the message of the Holy Spirit to you is this: you should not seek immediate praise from God because you live in obedience to his word. Instead, recognize that because you are a Christian, it is your duty or obligation to carry out his instructions. In any case, it is your responsibility to ensure that you serve the Lord faithfully. To do this, you must prepare yourself through the studying of the Word of God and resisting temptation, when you fail to confess it immediately, so that the Holy Spirit will control you and you will be an effective slave of Jesus Christ. So I end then with the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Peter's pen, recorded in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. First Peter chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed." So, fellow believers, ours is the highest privilege of all creation on this planet to be able to be obedient slaves of Jesus Christ. Tremendous blessings flow from seeing this. So that should be your goal: to please him, take care of his business at the expense of yours. Should be your concern, your earnest desire to please our great Savior who has done so much for us. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who, though you come here regularly, but in truth, you don't have life. Or there's somebody that's here and thinks that this doesn't concern him or her because you're a religious person. You do it because people tell you that's the right thing to do. But you don't have life. If you die now, you go to hell. If you're facing that kind of situation, here's the good news. God, in his infinite mercy and goodness, came out with a plan, even before creation, of how to redeem you. This plan involved the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of eternity into time, take on human form, and go and vindicate and show himself by various miracles, and in the end, to hand himself over to be crucified. No one crucified him on their power, because they came after him and asked him, "Who do you want?" They said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." And they fell. But eventually he gave them permission to get him, to arrest him, and they tortured him. He didn't cry. He didn't let out any kind of cry until the last 3 hours on the cross, when the sins of the world, my sins, your sins, were being poured upon him. And at that time, he felt something that if you escape eternal wrath of God, you will never know. But Christ bore it all for you. And that thing was so painful that he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ was forsaken at that time so that you can be brought in. How? By trusting that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. By seeing yourself as helpless, nothing you can do to please him except to come in faith. So the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you'll have life through his name. If you believe him, eternal life. If you reject him, the other part of it, you are already condemned." Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that from there on, we see ourselves as your slaves who should not seek for praise from you or from men for doing that which you instruct us to do. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.